Good morning. We will be looking at James chapter 5 this morning. I'm glad that you're here. We've only got a couple lessons left in the book of James. It has gone by way too quickly for me. I have found James's instruction overall very challenging and very practical for the Christian trying to live a life that glorifies the Lord. Last week we looked at verses 13 through 17 at the end of chapter 4. And if you remember, James is addressing worldliness in the church. Several weeks ago, there was a commentator that I quoted that his statement was, "The worldly person is the self-centered person." The scene last week in James's verses was the businessman. And he was specifically addressing the Jewish Christians that were living outside of Palestine, that were engaged in commerce. They were businessmen that traveled different areas. They traveled for extended periods of time to make a living. And the test that James set forth for their professed faith was that of presumption, if you remember. These men were making plans about the future with the idea that everything is certain. Everything would simply go as they had planned it. There was an arrogant confidence among themselves in their abilities and their wisdom. All the while, there is the expectation that the goodness of God would continue, that His common grace would continue, and every day would be the same one after another. They're professors, but they're acting as if they could control the events of life. And in the way that they practiced their daily lives, God was an afterthought in certain aspects of their life, and His goodness was taken for granted. We often, as we go through life, when something unexpected happens, we're shocked. But I think we should be shocked that God's goodness continues day by day. They were professing believers, but as I said last week, and I think that we do this at times, they were able to compartmentalize different sections of their life. There were parts of their lives that they would give to the Lord, and there were parts of their lives that they would try to handle without the Lord. And it was almost as if they were asking the Lord to step aside. It's foolish for man, for us, to not realize that we are dependent upon the Lord for everything, including every breath. He reminded his audience that they should always seek the Lord. We should seek the Lord in our daily lives, for all of our lives. The believer who is resting upon the Lord, trusting upon the Lord, seeking upon the Lord, is the one who is living the obedient life. On the other hand, when we know that we should be relying upon the Lord and we are not, it is sin. It's not a faith. The scene was business. It was commerce. But it doesn't have to be. It applies to us. It applies to any part of my life. It applies to any part of my life that I separate from the Lord, where I look to the Lord and I basically say that I do not need Him. It is as simple as this. It's presumptuous and it is sin to look to the Lord and push Him aside and say, "I've got this under control." None of us verbalize that thought, but at times we live that way. We approach moments and sections of our lives like that. It was the latest presumption, was the latest test that James had set forth, whereby the Christian tests the genuineness of faith. If you remember, James's call in this is for self-examination. It's a look inward to see if in our daily lives, our lives match what we profess with our mouth. James's theme is that faith is seen in what it does in life. Back in chapter 1 and verse 22, I quoted this last week. One of the high points of James's epistle is, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, James, in this section at the beginning of chapter 5, he looks at the impending judgment upon the rich. The rich that he has in view here are the oppressive rich. This is judgment for the unbelieving rich with the purpose, what he's going to get to, it is the test of patience or the call for patience for the believer under these circumstances. Patience, as you know, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fourth one listed in Galatians 5. It marks the characteristic of a believer. We are to wait upon the Lord. But as we know, out of all the things we do when we're trusting the Lord, patience is often the most difficult, waiting upon the Lord. So if you have your Bible, read with me. We're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 5. James 5, verse 1. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." The first 11 verses, and we only read the 6, of chapter 5 of James breaks into two sections. We'll look at the first this week. We'll look at the next time we get together. James, in these first 6 verses, again, is casting an impending judgment that will come upon the rich that are oppressive. They're unbelieving rich. With the whole point in verses 7 through 11 that the Christian is to be patient even under social injustice. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. As I just stated, he is writing about the non-believing rich. And by the context of who James is writing to, he's writing to the Jewish believers who have been dispersed outside of Palestine. These unbelieving rich are probably Jews. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read these 6 verses, maybe I should have pointed it out beforehand. Much of the time in James's epistle, he uses the term brother or brethren. He is taking these people as believers, and he calls them believers. But in these first 6 verses, he doesn't use the term brother or brethren to describe the rich. He is going after the rich, an indictment for the fact that they have been cruel and oppressive, and they have specifically been cruel and oppressive towards the Jewish believers, most of them poor, that James is writing to. This is not a new topic for James. If you remember back in chapter 2, the gold finger man comes into the assembly of worship. That's how he's described. And if you remember, it was the test of the sin of partiality. At the same time that the gold-fingered, the rich man, came in to the assembly, there was a poor man. And they gave the rich man the seat of honor, and they told the poor man to sit at their feet. And James says, back in chapter 2, at the last half of verse 6, he indicates the character of these rich. He doesn't tell us that they're believers, but he says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So he's already started this theme back in chapter 2, even before that. He talks about wealth. And at the end of chapter 1, when he describes what real belief, what real Christianity is, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 27, James wrote, Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In James's eyes, the life in Christ is a life that's characterized by grace. And a life characterized by grace results in graciousness to others. And specifically, as Christians, we are called, you are called, I am called, to help those who can't help themselves. We are called to help those, the widows and the orphans, who will never be able to repay us, because that represents our relationship to the Lord. We're in a position where the rest of our lives, even if it's 100% dedicated to the Lord, we'll never be able to repay Him for the grace that He has shown us. So that's what He is saying. But instead, these oppressive rich, the worldly rich, that James is writing about in chapter 5, have taken advantage of the poor for their own personal gain. When you read this passage and you consider the style of this passage, it is as if James is taking the role of an Old Testament prophet. He is pronouncing judgment in the same way that parallels many of the passages in the Old Testament. Specifically, Isaiah 3, 14 and 15 reads this way: "The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of the people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord of hosts." And James's style is very similar to an Old Testament prophet talking about impending doom, impending judgment. It's a warning. So let's go to verse 1. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you." With these words, "come now, you rich," he now focuses his attention on those that are materially wealthy and oppressive. The proclamation that he is making against these rich is probably not for these oppressive rich themselves. These people will probably never come into the congregation. They will probably never hear James's words. If they do, it'd be great. If they happen to wander into the local congregation and they hear these words and they're convicted and they repent and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ at the preaching of the gospel, that's great. And quite honestly, that should be what all of us desire, is that the Lord would use us to preach the gospel to the lost. But instead, his words about the rich in the last verse really focus upon those who are being oppressed. He's really focused upon the poor Jewish believers, and this is an encouragement to them because of what's going to happen with the rich. He is telling them to be patient and to have faith, and this is not what you want. James's purpose is that these believers should be patient while suffering social injustice and being oppressed. I've quoted this man over and over again. If you ever read his book, it's out of print, it's hard to get, D. Edmund Hibbert. He's a wonderful commentator. He makes this comment about Christianity, oppression, social injustice. He said, "Christianity is strongly opposed to all forms of social injustice, but it also urges believers to maintain a proper attitude and perspective amid such injustices." To add to that statement, the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to die for sinners that are in this world. But when he came to die for his people, he didn't die for them in the sense to take them immediately out of the world. We're to be in the world and not of the world. God has a plan and a purpose for all those that he has saved in this world. The plan and the purpose that God has, while we may not always understand it, it's Romans 8:28. It's good, it's perfect, it's according to his will. Much of this is about sanctification, and about building his kingdom. And so the Lord is teaching us through the book of James how to deal with the inequalities of life. He wants to make sure that the believers that he is writing to do not fall into the trap of envy or jealousy towards the rich and their lifestyle. James says that the oppressive rich that are affecting these lives are here today and they're gone tomorrow. Their life of luxury and their life of ease is momentary at best. If you remember, he has just called the human condition at the end of chapter 4 a vapor. Life on this earth is short, and then all eternity sets in. Back to the rich. I want to make this very clear. James is not against the rich because they are rich. This is not a cry from James that we hear in society today for class warfare or the redistribution of wealth. The problem that James has with these rich is simply the means by which they have become rich. The judgment that James pronounces is on the treacherous means by which they have used to live the lifestyle that they have. They've stepped on other people. They've taken advantage of other people, and that's what he talks about in verses 4 and 5. So James writes, "Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." The weeping that he talks about in verse 1 is the pictured in the audible sobs and the bitter laments that someone has when you hear that someone close to you has just died. The reason that there will be weeping is that when there is a realization in the last judgment that the one that they have rejected, capital O, is the one that they will stand before in judgment. And this judgment will be of their eternal souls by the Lord. It's an emotional outburst. This weeping is an emotional outburst at their doom. The howling or crying that follows, one of the versions uses the word crying, reveals an increased intensity to this despair. Hibbert, the commentator, says, "This is the howls of agony at the return of the rejected Christ in judgment. The miseries are the distress and the wretchedness that fall upon those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ personally. This is for real, personal, and eternal judgment." This is something that when you think about it and you read about it in the Bible, it's hard to contemplate for periods of time. It's so horrible beyond what we can conceive in our minds. You would not wish this upon your worst enemy. Verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." James, in these next two verses, verses 2 and 3, he sets forth three types of wealth that were common in the day. Grain from the harvest, the richly embroidered outer garments that they would wear, and gold and silver coins. All three were representative of the wealth of the day. They are the treasures of the world. They represent the best that the world has to offer. And James's statement about them is they will not stand in the final judgment. It's worldly. It's temporal. They're not eternal. You can call Goldman Sachs if you want to prepare for your golden years. But if you want to see what the Lord Jesus Christ, what it says in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem with a street of pure gold, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that this world has to offer will ever compare to an eternity with the triune God. The future and the glory of that future is beyond what mind can conceive. James seems to echo the words of Christ. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Christ says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." And here's the kicker. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When James writes these words, Christ's words seem to be ringing in his ears. He says of the barns of grain, of the wheat, the barley, from the harvest, that it has turned bad, it is rotted, it is spoiled, it is of no value. The beautiful garments, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. The picture is of the beautiful outer garments. They were family heirlooms. They were passed down from generation to generation. They were beautifully embroidered. And now they have holes. They have become moth-eaten. And now these garments that were heirlooms, they're worthless. You can't wear them. Over the course of my life, specifically before I had children and they took all my money, I used to have beautiful clothes, and I used to like those clothes. I think the Lord was teaching me a lesson. There was a beautiful overcoat, tweed, herringbone, long coat that I had, and pull it out the next year, and it's got holes in it. You spent hundreds of dollars on it, and you look at it, and you go, I can't wear it in public anymore. It's moth-eaten. It's ruined. That's the picture of these outer garments that have become moth-eaten. You can't wear it again. Verse 3, it continues. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The coins of the day, by all account, the coins of gold and silver were not pure gold and silver. Gold and silver are of great value because they don't oxidize, they don't rust. But the coins that they had in the day were an alloy. They were a mixture of other metals, and under the right conditions, probably the right temperature, the right level of moisture, humidity, they rust. And the rust is a judgment. These rich, when they frame their lives, we see it every day in our life, the rich reveal the purpose of their life, their aspirations. Everything is closely linked with their wealth. Life is about money. The more money, the better life. Remember the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus talked about in Luke 16? Jesus contrasts in that, maybe it's a parable, maybe it's a real story, he contrasts the temporal from the eternal. He begins out in Luke 16, verse 19, and he says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. He had the best that the world could offer. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from his table. The rich man had everything, but he only cared about himself. He gave no regard to Lazarus, the poor man at his gate. This is the temporal. This is the here and now. Then Christ goes to the eternal. Verse 25. The rich man cries out to Abraham, and Father Abraham responds, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he, Lazarus, is being comforted here, and you are in agony. The man who lived in luxury, who lived for himself, was in Hades for all eternity. Abraham said, nobody can come over. There's a chasm between us. At the judgment day, James is saying that the rust of the hoarded wealth will be a witness against them personally, and this witness will not be silent. The wealth that could have been used for good, it could have been used for the glory of God, instead was used for selfish pleasure. The rich used this wealth to live a life of ease. They pampered themselves as much as possible. And just like the rich man who is in Hades in Luke 16, in the judgment, everything will be turned upside down. The opposite of this world will be revealed. It will come true. And the rust that James is talking about from their coins, their earthly wealth, is pictured as consuming or eating their pampered flesh. Rust is when metal corrodes. It's corrosive. And this is what it will do to the flesh, James says, of those rich in the coming judgment. James says that these are the days, the last days, leading to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these last days, they stored up their earthly riches as much as possible, but there's no value to them in all eternity. They will earn nothing before the Lord. The biblical perspective for you and I, with whatever we have, whether we have much or we have little, is that it is from the Lord. It's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Rightly understood, all that we have, all that you have, all that I have is from the Lord, and we are temporary stewards of it. When we die, if we die before the Lord comes back, we will not take it with us. Somebody else will spend it. That's the perspective we should have. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James now reveals why these rich are oppressive. He reveals partly how they have added to their wealth. They have cheated the day laborer who has worked in their field, and at the end of the day, when the pay was due them, they have withheld it. The picture of these laborers that James is painting, they don't know necessarily where their next meal is coming from. They live hand to mouth. They're the men that would stand, and it happens in Dallas, Texas today. They would stand in the square waiting for one of the wealthy estate owners to come pick them up for the day to do the harvesting and the work of the estate. At the end of the day, they would collect their pay. That's how they would eat. That was their expectation. And the expectation at the end of the day was that they would be able to feed their families. These are the believers that James is writing about. It was a common part of life. It was so common, it's part of the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 says, you shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns. You shall give him his wage on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. These rich were defrauding and putting in their own bank account, is how we would think it. They were exploiting the poor just to add to their stores of wealth. And the cries, James said, of these poor are reaching the Lord about this injustice. They're crying out in a bitter vengeance against these wealthy, the oppressive wealthy. The picture of this cry is for divine justice. It's when Cain has killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4, and Abel's blood is crying out to the Lord from the ground. It's Genesis 18 when the abhorrent sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has reached the ears of the Lord. The cry of these embittered workers is reaching the Lord. And he's called here the Lord Sabaoth, literally the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord who is the captain of the heavenly armies. The Lord Sabaoth, against whom no one can stand. He's the general. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Not only have these oppressive rich exploited the poor, kept their pay, but they have perpetrated this evil with the purpose of living self-centered, self-indulgent lives. You and I don't need to spend a lot of time contemplating what he describes here as luxuriously on this earth of wanton pleasure. It is all around us. We see it on the computer. We see it on the television. It's on the billboards. It's on every magazine that we open. We all are told that we need to live a life of luxury. We need to live a life of prestige. We need to be different. That's the wisdom of the world. Look at James's words. He says, on this earth. He's using that word for a purpose. The luxury and the pleasures of this world, James is saying, will only last for these rich as long as life, human life on this earth, physical life on this earth lasts. In other words, it's temporary. It's fleeting. What is it, 80 years, 85 years? And then comes eternal destiny. The rich man, as opposed to Lazarus in Luke 16, he is described in Luke 16 being in Hades as being in torment and the agony of in this flame. That's his eternity. There's no escape. He's in agony. He's in torment. He is in a flame, as the Lord Jesus Christ describes him. James contrasts this statement on the earth with the phrase at the end of the verse, the day of slaughter. The rich are like cattle that are fed all the way for preparation for the slaughter. He uses the term, you have fattened your hearts all the way to the end. You've fattened your hearts to the day of judgment. And like I said earlier, the terms of this judgment are forever. The world, we see it play out on the stage of human history every day. There's no regard for the permanent future, the eternal future. There's no thought on what will happen when this physical life will end. The fattened heart that James is talking about, he's not talking about the cardiovascular muscle that pumps blood throughout your body. It's used in the term of representing the inner desires and affections of a man. It's a life lived according to the wisdom of the world. It's a self-centered life. It's a life that comes at the highest of prices. Matthew 16, 25 and 26. Christ says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's these oppressive rich. It all boils down in life to two categories. It all boils down a life for this world or a life for Christ. Verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The context suggests that James is not talking about physical murder. The oppressive rich are not literally killing physically to death these poor. It's a judicial murder. It's a judicial death. It is doing everything but killing them physically. It's exploiting them. It's taking advantage of them. The rich, James suggests, have used their wealth and their influence to rig the system in their favor, to rig the system against the poor. The courts the marketplace are all cheated against the poor. They are guilty of class warfare against those beneath them. They're guilty of tyranny. The whole system is set up against these poor believing Jews. And the way that James writes it, the language that he uses, this is not an isolated case. This is a way of life. This was all too common. It was happening often to those whom James was writing to. I think that we all can identify with feeling that the system is rigged at times. I think that we can all at times understand or get a glimpse into what this judicial murder is. I think that personally, with the freedoms that we have in this country, if things aren't right, it is a flag before our minds. If things are not just, if things are not fair, we cry out. We want justice. We want to change it. There are times where we look at the system and the ways of the world and we feel powerless to affect the change that is needed. If we dwell on that too much, it's easy to feel like a victim. It's easy to play the victim. It's easy to get frustrated. And what happens in society is that mass frustration, mass injustice, leads to the thought of forced change. It leads to the thought of revolution, quite honestly. But James is looking at these poor believing Christians, these Jewish believers, and he's saying no. He counsels against this thought. He counsels the thought against the thought of taking matters into our own hands. And I think that for you and I, that's difficult. At times, we don't trust in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God, and we take matters into our own hands as opposed to waiting upon the Lord. I think it's difficult. James lays out the description of the righteous man. The righteous man, the believer, the Christian, the morally, he's describing someone whose character is morally upright and just. He says that the one who is morally upright and just, the one who is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, would, because of his association with the Lord Jesus Christ, further enrage the non-believing rich against him. It's like gasoline on the fire. Not only now are they oppressing you, they now are oppressing you often with a hatred because they do not believe what you believe. And James says, instead of fighting back, these poor believers do not resist the wickedness of the rich. There's two possible reasons why they don't. One, they may not be in a position to. Sometimes we have to work for people that we don't respect to support our families. Sometimes we are put in the position where we do things because of the circumstances of life, but if circumstances were different, we wouldn't. You know what I'm talking about? They may be in a position where they can't fight back. Their lives, their families, they can't raise the hand in opposition. The second reason is a better reason, and that is to follow the character that Christ calls the Christian to live. It's in the Beatitudes. It's Matthew 5:39. Christ says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. The cross is the ultimate example of this. There's that scene where they're going by him and they're hurling insults as he's on the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Get down off the cross and we will believe. This is the God-man. He did not resist the evil because it was the will of the Father that he die for sinners like us. The righteous man, the believer, What you and I are called to, if we confess Christ, is to trust the Lord of hosts, to trust the Lord Sabaoth, the captain of the heavenly armies. We are, if we say that the Lord is sovereign, to trust that He is sovereign over every detail of life. Nothing happens outside of His will. Everything happens for a reason. We should cling to Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things, not the things we just like, not the best things. We know that God causes all things for the good, for the profit, for the betterment of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And that's what James's counsel here is. These righteous do not resist the evil. This is only possible if your life is controlled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. The natural man wants to fight back. To follow Christ, to be obedient to Christ, to trust Christ in His sovereignty is supernatural. It's spiritual. It is Spirit-led. It's following the Holy Spirit. James uses this as a transition. The next verses in this, verses 7 through 11, are the call for the believer to be patient and to wait upon the Lord. So as I look at these verses, it is not the believer that is pictured in the oppressive rich. But I think that it's something that we're very familiar with in society. I think it's very familiar to us in the ways of the world. And so the questions that I ask myself is, even though I am not trusting in riches eternally, am I seeking them at times? Do I desire a life of luxury and ease? That's hard. That's what the flesh wants. Second, is my treasure in heaven? Am I living for eternity? Can I say that I am like Abraham, that I am a sojourner on this earth, and I'm looking forward to a city who was built not with human hands? Third, am I living in light of God's grace towards me? Am I gracious to other people? Am I gracious to people that are not like me? Am I gracious to all people, the rich and the poor? And in that grace, am I resisting the evil person, or am I not resisting the evil person as God has called me to? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your words. I find them very challenging. I think that they strike to the very heart of who we are and the conflict that we are in between this world and You. And I pray, Lord, that we would live, that I would live with eternity in mind. I pray that, Lord, I would understand with my heart and my feet and my hands that all that this world has is passing away, that it will not stand in the final judgment. Lord, may I seek to do that which will stand in the day of judgment. May I seek to do what You have prepared me to do. May all of us, Lord, may we be about kingdom building. May we be about preaching the gospel to the lost. May we be about building each other up and discipling men. Lord, I pray that You would make us able and willing. I pray, Lord, that You would give us these divine appointments. And I pray, as James said, pure and undefiled religion, that You would keep us unstained by the world for Your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.